Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us today David Seeloff. David Seeloff, as many of you already know, is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And David Seeloff is working on a series, 101 Bible Secrets. We are beginning today file number 14, and we begin with secret number 91. And both David and I have got some kind of respiratory thing going on, so if you hear coughing, etc., please excuse us. But that's just the world we live in today. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. I don't really have a cough button. You do, but I don't.
It's my finger over the phone. It's a cough button.
So I'll just muddle through.
Okay.
And, we're on, it's great to be back, and we're on Bible Secret number 91 in chapter, what chapter is this? Oh, chapter 10, Questions About History. And secret number 91 was, did Moses have an impediment of speech? In other words, it says that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, that Moses told God that he was, quote, slow of speech and of a slow tongue, end quote. And some have thought this indicates that he halted in his words or that he had stuttered, that he stuttered. And this is not actually the case. Stephen said that Moses was, quote, mighty in words, and this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And still, Moses' own words were that he was slow of tongue. So this simply means that it was a struggle for Moses to speak the Hebrew language in a fluent way. Recall that he was reared and raised as a young man in the royal family of Egypt.
Right.
And his native language could very well have been Egyptian, because he was just a babe when his mother put him in the basket.
You're right.
So that he learned Hebrew as a second language. And this is, made plain in regard to his upbringing in Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 10, or 5 through 10. And he no doubt spoke with a heavy Egyptian accent. And the reason that Moses was given his brother Aaron to be his spokesman at the very beginning of his teaching is because Aaron had been reared in Israelite society and, of course, spoke Hebrew with fluency.
Yeah.
And this is in Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. And, this is actually, I'll continue and come back to my thought here. But once Moses was proved to be a true prophet of God in the eyes of the Israelites, Moses did not have to use his brother again. And they accepted Moses, Egyptian accent and all. And it occurred to me that, remember in the movie, The Exodus, with Charlton Heston, and they had this whole backstory, some of which came from Josephus and some of which was made up by Hollywood. But they had this whole backstory. But imagine, if you will, the entire backstory behind the text, where it just mentions that here Moses was cast down the river in the basket, and then and he never knew his brother Aaron until they were quite old.
Right.
And also his sister Miriam. They knew that Moses existed and probably knew who he was, but he didn't know who they were until some time later. And that whole story and relationship, which occurs, in other stories of Genesis, such as with Joseph and Abraham, and the relationship between Abraham and Lot, it just mentions in a passage that they had, kind of had a falling out. But, there's a whole story behind all that somewhere.
Yeah.
And some of this is in Josephus, and Some of it is in some of the Talmudic writings, which are, you know, in some of the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings. And they're interesting, but apparently they weren't necessary for the story and for us to know these things. But, I mean, these were real people who led real lives that had great emotional upsets. It's not like they just went from strength to strength, from one high point to another. I mean, another example would be Elijah. After he faced down the 400 prophets of Baal and took a chance and then had all those 400 prophets killed, he got out of town. He left because Jezebel was after him. Uh-huh. And he was afraid of her.
Well, I think all men should be afraid of a Jezebel.
Well, I'm not going to go there.
Yeah. Okay, David.
Yeah, I mean, and, you know, she was a woman who was used to death as a Canaanite, very likely a Canaanite priestess, as well as a, you know, the daughter of a king. And she probably did a lot worse things than is listed in Scripture, but it wasn't important to the story. But it gives you an indication of him getting out of the area and down to Judah. Gives you an indication she was a dangerous person.
Oh, yeah.
And not just because she was a woman. She was just dangerous.
She's probably a psychopath.
Vicious. Very possibly. Or possessed. Who knows? I mean, you most of that, the pagan religions did deal with spirits, not only in the rituals, but in the regular activities. So, that's Bible secret number 91. Did Moses have an impediment of speech? Well, not in the way that we think. He was slow of speech and slow of tongue because Hebrew was his second language. So
that's a really good point.
Yeah, and it all makes sense. The Bible is very logical in many, you know, most places. Chapter 92, or Bible secret number 92. The historical account of Joseph showed that he wore a coat of many colors. What was so important about this fact that Moses wanted to record it so that the Israelites in the time of Moses would realize it and understand that? Well, if you remember in the story of Genesis chapter 37, Joseph was given a coat of many colors by his father,
right,
Jacob. And this is in verse 3 of Genesis 37. And this was one reason why his 11 brothers grew to hate him so much. This is especially true when Joseph dreamed in one night that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were doing obeisance to him. In other words, bowing down to him and giving him honor. And his father, Jacob, correctly interpreted the dream. The sun in the dream represented Jacob, his father. The moon was Rachel, his mother, even though she was at that time dead, but looked on as an heir. And the 11 stars, the 11 signs of the zodiac. These 11 stars represented Joseph's brothers. And Joseph was reckoned, obviously, as the 12th star of the zodiac that then existed. Realizing what the dream meant, Jacob said, quote, "Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow ourselves down to you, to the earth?" And this is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 10. And, in fact, they all did. Several years later, they bowed down before Joseph, not at that moment understanding who he was, when he sat on the throne of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. But he ran things, and Pharaoh just enjoyed the perks of, you know, being Pharaoh. You know, there's an old joke amongst me and my friends, you know, it's good to be king.
Yeah.
You don't have to do much.
Yeah.
That's not that way anymore, or even in those days. But it certainly was that way with Joseph, because he took a lot of responsibility away from Pharaoh, as did Daniel. Took a lot of responsibility away from Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah.
And so did Nehemiah. from the king of Persia. So it's interesting how these biblical characters in these true stories actually, to a certain extent, are the power behind the throne or keep the throne stable. And, you know, several years later, they bowed down to Joseph when he sat on the throne of Egypt, and the coat of many colors was a symbol of this prophesied sovereignty, and his brothers knew it. You know, suddenly, like a lightning bolt, it just hit them. And he probably still had that coat and wore it. It was no doubt made up of 12 colors, each color representing one of the tribes of Israel.
Right.
And here was Joseph wearing all 12 of them.
Yes.
And this showed that the supreme power was to be his, and this happened when he was second in command in Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth at that time. Now, if you read the story of Joseph carefully, actually, Joseph, through the time of 7 years of feast and then the 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, that was around the world. The text makes it rather clear. And the rules that Joseph put into place in order to keep things going and to keep people alive, if you read the rules, he literally made the people of Egypt into slaves.
Yeah.
And so they gave up their freedom in order to eat.
Yes.
Which is an interesting thing that we should, well, you can look at that all through history.
Well, we should pay special attention to that today.
Yeah.
You know?
There's talk about giving up security, freedoms in balance with security. Now, Joseph had an advantage. He knew what was coming.
Yeah.
And so the people had no choice. It indicates that first they gave up, they sold everything they had, and then they eventually ended up giving up the land to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh owned all the land. And they were independent farmers and free men at that time. So what did they do? They turned around after Joseph died. They turned around and enslaved the Israelites.
Yeah.
And then when people who are owned have slaves under them, people subservient to them, they probably still think they're free. So it's an interesting story. It's also an interesting backstory as to, what went on with Joseph. So that's Bible secret number 92 about Joseph's coat of many colors. And actually, they've made a Broadway play and a movie out of this. It's a musical, but still, many of the biblical points come through. And then also Josephus also informs us with additional details on some of this. And whether they're accurate, we don't know, because only Scripture is 100% accurate. So that's Bible secret number 92. Bible secret number 93 is why did Rachel steal the images of her brother Laban? Well, when Rachel went to the land of Canaan with her husband Jacob when they were first married, or after they were married, and they went back to, Jacob went back to his homeland with his wife, she took with her the images belonging to her brother Laban. This is in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. Laban went in quick pursuit, we call it hot pursuit today, after Jacob, once he realized that his images had been stolen. Rachel had placed them in the saddlebags of her camel. This is according to verse 34. But Laban did not look there for ritualistic reasons. But, you wonder, well, what was the big deal? Why was Laban so concerned about those images? Was he a pagan? Well, archaeology actually has found the answer, and some images dated near the time of Jacob have inscribed on them title deeds to lands or other properties. And this is in stated in the Interpreter's one-volume dictionary, page 23. Quote, a Mesopotamian document of adoption from Nuzi, the city of Nuzi, suggests that the possessor of these images was the legitimate heir to the family property. So, you know, she got out of town with these images and took the, you know, like they say, the family jewels. And after Laban would die, whoever could produce those images would own all that land where Laban was.
Yeah.
And it should be noted that Laban stopped pursuing his image title deeds once Jacob and he erected a cairn of stone, which is a kind of like a, not a tower, but just a pile of stones in a certain way, over which they both swore to God, to the God of their fathers, that Jacob would not claim any property north of the cairn, and Laban would claim nothing south of it. And this is in Genesis chapter 31, verses 45 to 55. The land north of this boundary, made the north of the boundary cairn, made the possession of the title deeds redundant. They weren't needed anymore because they had come to an agreement witnessed by people of the area and both families. And so that Laban got the inheritance to all of his land back after all. And this may be one reason why the northern area north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast to this day is known as Lebanon, and that means Laban's land, in a sense. So that's kind of an interesting bit of history. And that's Bible secret number 93. Now, Bible secret number 94, did Israelites circumcise their male children while they were in the wilderness? Well, surprisingly, while the Israelites were in Egypt, they circumcised their children in order for them to take the Passover. And this is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 to 50. But they did not circumcise any of their children for the next 40 years while they were in the wilderness. And they refused to enter the land, the promised land, when God ordered them because of the giants and all that stuff.
Yeah.
So God must have told Moses that, quote, the reproach of Egypt, end quote, was to remain on the Israelite male children born in the wilderness. And this effectively made them no closer to God than the Gentile Egyptians had been that they had left in Egypt. However, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was over, and when they had crossed the River Jordan into the land of promise, there was a massive circumcision ritual and ceremony. And this occurred just before their first Passover in the Holy Land. And God called it, quote, a rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, end quote. This is in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. And that at that time is when all the children of Israel came back into a covenant relationship with God. And, of course, this was only the males that were circumcised. Right. Actually, the females did have a ritual, and it was baptism.
Hmm.
And I believe that, you know, can be demonstrated in several sources. I don't have them on the tip of my tongue. But so that there is a recognition ceremony for, you know, Israelite women and girls. And that's Bible secret number 94. Bible secret number 95 is what was the population of Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt? Well, when one looks at the figures given in the Bible, it appears that there may have been as many as 2.5 million people, if one includes all the women and children. Is this possibly correct? Well, the book of Numbers in two places, once at the beginning of Exodus and again at the end of Exodus, shows a population of adult males to be apparently just over 600,000. And there is no doubt that these figures in both accounts are correct. But this would not square with some other historical data that are found in the account, that's found in the account of the Exodus. Now, we'll go into this into further detail when we, at the end of this book, in appendix number 6, for more information on this matter. It's quite lengthy and involved, but basically we'll cover it here in Secret 95. The key to understand the true approximation of the number of people is given in the Bible itself. It concerns one census of people upon which all the rest of the numbers hinge. And that is that census was that of the firstborn. And we are told how many firstborn there were from a month old and upwards, including even the oldest of the men who were firstborn. And remember that some actual firstborn children could be substituted with others if the need arose. And this is in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And even daughters could take on the role of being the firstborn in certain cases. This is in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 11. The census of firstborn shows that there were 22,273 firstborn in the people of Israel at that time. This is in Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 to 43. This means that there were that many firstborn who made up the population of Israel, and yet a full third of that number would have been underage and had yet produced no families of their own. And another third would have been old and beyond the age of child rearing, that they would have even fewer family members. So if we say that about a third of the firstborn would have had families, male and female, and children under their control, then each family, and we're guessing here, might have 8 to 10 members in it. This is not the extended family. This would be the immediate family. They had a lot of kids in those days, and because they were commanded to. And they, you know, it was beneficial for them to do so. 8 to 10 times the one-third having families would equal about 70,000 people. And if you added the youngsters and oldsters added to them, it would be no more than 120,000 people. Not 2.5 million. Now, in the episode with the Moabites, just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, the Israelites lost 24,000 men. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, says 23,000, but that was from the initial battle, and not the 1,000 or so that died afterwards. So that, you know, it's interesting that Scripture is quite precise, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this 24,000 decrease reduced the population of Israel to about 95,000 people, both males and females, who crossed over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting that when the 12 tribes of Israel went to war with the Midianites near the end of the Exodus, Joshua asked for only 1,000 men from each tribe to fight the battle. This is in Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 to 5. This number fits nicely with a total population of about 40,000 men who were capable of making war when Israel crossed the River Jordan. And what do we have Joshua telling us just after the Israel crossed the Jordan and just before they attacked the city of Jericho? Well, notice it carefully. Joshua said, quote, about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord into battle to the plains of Jericho, end quote. And this is in Joshua chapter 4, verse 13. But, you know, what about the prodigious numbers of men mentioned in the two censuses that were taken, one at the beginning of the Exodus and the other at the end? which yielded just over 600,000 men, which would give a total population with women and children of about 2.5 million. Well, this can be easily understood if one will recognize a peculiar way that biblical people looked upon their ancestors. And it's totally different than what we would do, how we would do things today. Note this point carefully. When Abraham died, he said, he was said to be, quote, gathered to his people, end quote. And this is in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. The same expression is said of others when they died. Ishmael in Genesis chapter 25, verse 17, Isaac in Genesis 35, verse 29, and Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 33. And though Moses and Aaron were brothers, each of them were regarded, each of them were gathered to their own people, and that is, people who were ascribed to them. Note how God said to Moses, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 50, quote, die in the mount whither you go up and be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered unto his people, end quote. Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. In the case of Jacob being, quote, gathered to his people, end quote, he specifically requested that he be buried in the cave of his fathers in the land of Canaan, because he and his posterity had inherited that cave and that land from the time of Abraham. This is in Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 to 33. Unfortunately, there's no indications where that cave might be. But, you know, I tend to wishfully think in those terms. The Bible tells us that God has what he calls the book of life, end quote. And a better way of saying it would be the book of the living. And it's so rendered in Psalm 69, verse 28. Now, this book in heaven contained the names of the righteous dead, as well as those then alive and in good standing in the community of Israel. But it was still called the book of the living, even though the majority of people written in the book were in fact dead. Among those in the book were the people of Abraham, those who were worthy, and those of the people of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron, etc., etc. Now, the genealogical tables maintained by the Israelites were similar. That's why the genealogies are not to be ignored. They have a purpose. They're there for a reason. These are the accounts of the peoples as they were. You know, the genealogies in Nehemiah and Genesis and, you know, later on in the elsewhere in the Old Testament. Moses asked for the number of the men at the census in Israel. When he did that, he asked the leaders of the tribes to, quote, declare their pedigrees after their families, end quote. And this is in Numbers chapter 1, verse 18. Now, in this census, just over 600,000 men, the total number, also included all the names that they had in the genealogical table, and who were also determined, destined, in the resurrection to inherit the land of Canaan. They're all going to be there. Let's make that clear. In the genealogical tables of their ancestors, the dead as well as the living. The Apostle Paul used this same principle in reverse when he stated that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, his father, even though he was a fourth generation descendant from Abraham, when Abraham met Melchizedek. And this is in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This aggregate number of people, both the living and the dead, recorded in the genealogical tables and counted in the census of Israel, reached back to include Abraham and all of his early family. Because when Abraham died, even he was gathered to his people. This is in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. And even the early ancestors of Abraham were included. Everybody that's mentioned in those genealogical tables will be part of this. And the tables no doubt embraced various family names, that is, pedigrees, that could have reached back to Noah and even to Adam himself. And some of those are recorded in Scripture, in Genesis. When Jacob...
David, do any of these people know who they are today? Seriously, do they know?
Some do. Josephus talks about, and they kept, by the way, they kept these records in the tabernacle and later in the temple. I think that those records were probably taken to Babylon. However, you've got to consider that in 70 AD, when the temple was burned down by the Romans, Josephus mentions that the holy books, the scriptures, were given to him by Titus after Titus became emperor. However, there's no mention of the genealogical table.
Well, I've always heard that the Romans destroyed with great zeal all of the genealogical information.
I would tend to think so, although there might be, in the New Testament, a lot of the Christians got out of there.
Yeah.
They left. Yeah. And so did a lot of Jews. And also you had, those same records were kept locally in the synagogues in Rome and Alexandria and Babylon. Because Babylon still flourished, it was under the Parthian Empire. So all of those local records, and they probably had some copies of the others, and they could reconstruct from Scripture, of course, some of those records. There's an organization called the, let me get the information here. There's a group of people that keep track of their... If they think they're related to King David, they literally keep track of their lineage, and hopefully it's called the Davidic Dynasty. And they're on the Internet. Interesting group. I spoke with them regarding David's tomb because they would have a need to know and an interest, and they did. Found it very interesting. And this is a group of people who are keeping track of the genealogical records of those who claim that they are of King David, the Davidic line. And, it would be proven by DNA testing. They already know who the Levites are and the Kohens and the priests. And that actually they're looking to delineate, even down to the individual tribal level, the other 11 tribes, in more detail. So there is work being done by the Jews, most of, who are Israelites also. That's interesting. It's an interesting group. So there are people that keep track of that sort of thing. Dr. Martin was friends with Professor Benjamin Mazar, one of the founding professors, a great archaeologist, well-known. He conducted the dig at the Haram es-Sharif between 68 and 73, 1968 and 1973, and Dr. Martin handled the students, or organized the students that were involved and got funding for the dig, was instrumental in that. So Professor Benjamin Mazar could trace his genealogy back to David. So he claimed, and I have no reason to doubt it, but I just don't know. And a lot of others are also, this was also part of the tragedy of the Holocaust, is that a lot of those records were lost in Germany and Eastern Europe after World War II. And it meant a lot to a lot of people. So,
it's really fascinating.
It is. It is. I've traced my own genealogy back to 1700s when I passed through Salt Lake City one time. 35 years ago. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm not that interested in it, in my own personal history. But, yeah, a lot of people find it just a fascinating study, and, you know, more power to them. It's a wonderful endeavor. So the people, this aggregate number of people, both living and dead, recorded in the genealogical tables and counted in the census of Israel, like I said, reached all the way back to Abraham and his early family. Because when Abraham died, he was, quote, gathered to his people, Genesis 25, verse 8. And yes, even the early ancestors, as we said, of Abraham were included, even back to Noah and to Adam himself. When Jacob went into Egypt, there were about 70 people who went with them, and that's it. But they multiplied exceedingly. That number 70 is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. And their multiplication of how they grew as a population is told in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. When times are good in the ancient world, when times are good, people have a lot of children. Today, that's not the case anymore. People are too busy or whatever reason. But in those days, it was beneficial to the larger family, both the immediate and the corporate family, to have a lot of children, because you didn't go out and have a job. You either worked the land or were a shepherd, pastoral, or a merchant, and that was about it, or a soldier. Even soldiers were mostly part-time in those days. In five or six generations until the time of Moses, there could have been almost, in those generations, 500,000 Israelite men who were living when Moses was born. At that time, when Moses was born, Pharaoh began to kill the males of the Israelites at the time of birth, though the midwives at first did not obey Pharaoh. This is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. And there was a precipitous decline, a great reduction in the Israelite population just before the Exodus. See, the Egyptians weren't afraid of the Israelites for no reason. They feared that, you know, we're going to be bred out of existence and the Israelites are just going to take over by virtue of population. And this is very similar to what Europe is looking at right now. Muslims and outsiders are going to take over the population of Europe.
Russia, there was a news article on the wire, David, that they are paying women,
yep.
Russian women, to have babies.
Germany's been doing it for decades.
Yeah.
And they're a little bit concerned, to say the least. But their liberal socialist governments would not allow any change.
Yes.
And I don't know what to do about that. But they see everyone, just about everyone, has population problems. They either have too many or too little.
Right.
And in terms of native population. And you will see a shifting of populations, and as we've said in Acts 17, God puts people, whole peoples and population groups, where he wants them to be, and he determines the borders at any particular time. And that, too, is an interesting study of migrations. God wants, you know, the if God wants the Goths to move during the Roman Empire and come west, as they're driven by the more fierce tribes to the east, then they come and try to conquer Rome. They were being pushed. They didn't want to leave their area. They were either pushed by famine or by war, and you know, nobody likes to pick up and leave. I've moved enough that I don't like moving.
Yeah.
Imagine doing it full time.
Oh, boy, living in a tent and just moving around.
That's right.
Oh.
So, you know, well, anyway, back to the Exodus. So there was a great reduction in the Israelite population before the Exodus. However, if you count all the Israelites from the time of Jacob unto Moses, counting the names in, quote, the pedigrees, end quote, as Moses commanded, and add the number of Israelites at the Exodus, then the figures given in the two census can be reasonably understood, and they make sense. And in a word, the Israelites counted the names in their pedigrees as part of their population group. The Israelites and their ancestors, who were dead, but who are still, even today, intended by God to inherit the land, and they will. So that's Bible secret number 95, and that ends chapter 10, and that ends my voice.
Oh, boy. Oh, my gosh. So, what, we'll pick up on chapter 11 later?
Right.
Okay.
And the next 96 is actually quite long, the next two.
Yes.
So we probably only do two, but it's the Garden of Eden. The whole chapter is titled The Garden of Eden and the Flood of Noah. And where was the Garden of Eden? That's an interesting study.
Oh, very.
And also, did the flood of Noah produce so much water that all the mountains of the earth were submerged? And in other words, what is the meaning of Noah's flood? So, get your water wings and your flippers, and we're going to go swimming next time.
Oh, my gosh. Well, thank you so much, David Seeloff, for all the work that you're doing and the time that you share with us. I know that you have a lot of other things that you're doing behind the scenes, so get busy so you can spend more time with us.
Thanks, Georgia. I enjoy it. I enjoy every time.
Well, everybody enjoys hearing these things. I mean, they're fascinating.
Well, you won't hear them anywhere else. I mean, you know, when I first read this material, I sat there thinking, why didn't I hear this any place else? I mean, this stuff has been there.
Yeah.
It's just sitting there, and it just takes somebody to put it together, and, oh, yeah, now it's clear. That makes sense.
Exactly.
And so, you know, that's the way it goes in life.
Well, everybody, go to the AskElm.com website. This book, 101 Bible Secrets, is free. It's online, and you can read along and keep up with what we're talking about. So go to askelm.com. You can also email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And we will be back. And we will start with chapter 11. That will begin secret number 96. And it's questions about the Garden of Eden and Noah's flood. And this is really going to be interesting. Oh, my goodness. Okay, well, God bless all of you for listening. And read your scriptures to make yourselves approved. God bless you. And God bless you, David Seeloff. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. Good night, everybody.